there's a huge discussion going on today about spiritual practices that I worry is naive. And most of what I see out there is what I would call spiritual practices by magic alone. And basically it's, well, if we just give ourselves to these practices, or if we just do liturgy, these things will kind of, this is, and that's just magic. That's not going to do anything for you. You will find plenty of churches who've given themselves profoundly to liturgy for centuries, and it has not formed them deeply. Israel, this is true of constantly. The whole Old Testament, right, is about how liturgies do not form you. And eventually God has to break in and say, I hate your stupid religious ceremonies. Stop it. That's not what I desire. See, the whole point that Scripture gives us about these practices is that they were means of sharing in the very presence of God among them. Think of the temple, right? The temple isn't magic. Sacrifices are not magic. Sacrificial system and the temple system was how God was present. It ordered God's presence so you can give yourself to God's presence. The temptation was always to see it as a mechanistic thing, right? So, okay, I did something wrong. I'll kill an animal, pull some levers, hit some buttons. Poof, God's happy with me again. I can go on with my life. That is not how it worked. And that's simply not how liturgy works. That's not how spiritual practices work. We have to see these realities as means of shaping our desires primarily because they order us to God, who is beautiful, who is love, who is goodness. And in my whole being, when I don't feel that, when I don't recognize that, by faith, I must give myself to this God and say, Father, I believe, but there's all sorts of unbelief here. Shape my desires. The mistake we can make, I think, is thinking that somehow our desires are kind of inerrant or infallible or something, that it's not my desires that are the problem. No, your desires are precisely the problem. They need to be reshaped around reality, and everything's constantly shaping our desires. I mean, I think one of the more interesting things that are currently being done in brain studies is the brain studies done on pornography have been profound to show how pornography has shaped the human brain away from reality into fantasy and is therefore reshaping the person to fail in reality. That's constantly going on both in our bodies and our souls as we're giving ourselves to one reality or another. God, by faith, has called us to give ourselves to reality, the kingdom reality, in a way that'll shape us in that reality. But that means we constantly have to be aware of the ways that it isn't going to shape us by magic, that I can't just give myself to these things as if somehow doing them over and over and over again is shaping. That ultimately it's God who shapes us and his presence who shapes us, and that these things are simply means of sharing in and partaking in that presence that ultimately will be formative.
Listening to Called Out, this is a podcast where we take things that are overlooked and misunderstood and broken within the society and church as a whole, and I talk to guides, people at least who operate as guides, to point us in a better direction to help us navigate these things differently. My guest on this episode is Kyle Strobel, who is a professor at Biola and Talbot School of Theology, and he teaches theology classes and spiritual formation classes as well. He was actually on a previous episode with his friend and co-author Jamin Goggin. Together they wrote a book called The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb, and in 2017, honestly, that was my favorite book. And I find it especially timely as the Me Too movement continues, something that I have a podcast episode on as well, but is really a movement about power. And The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb is really a book about stewarding godly power. And so I encourage you, if you haven't listened to that episode yet, or if you're intrigued by the book, definitely check both of those out. Today, I'm going to be talking with Kyle around the subject of church history. One of my large concerns about the church as a whole, and I mean this very generally, is the lack of understanding about the history of our faith. And so much of Kyle's adult life has been given to studying the works and ministry of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is most famous for one specific sermon that was turned into a book. The sermon is titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And so even if you haven't heard of Jonathan Edwards or you don't recognize that name, more than likely, you know about the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It took place in 1741, which was during the First Great Awakening, and became kind of a descriptive tool for understanding the movement. And really, I would say much of the sermon kind of buffers around this quote, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." But the problem is that much of Edwards' ministry has been thought of to be connected with this sermon, that he just somehow hates sinful people and that God is, in his understanding, very angry at them as well. And that's actually not really what Edwards' work is all about. And so I wanted to bring on Kyle to talk about the work of Jonathan Edwards. And while our conversation starts there, it does not end there. We really begin with talking about Jonathan Edwards, his work, his life, and what makes him important for us to know about and understand. But we really move into even the discussion about spiritual practices and how Jonathan Edwards' teaching can really give us some instruction for today, as you heard Kyle talking about at the very beginning. But before we get to all that, let's start at just the very beginning of who is Jonathan Edwards and why is he important for us to know about and understand?
Jonathan Edwards is considered by most kind of theologians and church historians to be one of the, if not the greatest philosopher and theologian in American history. And it's interesting in light of how seldom we actually read him. He helped start the Great Awakening. And so in many ways, American evangelicalism owes its identity to Edwards. And so if you think about the day, Edwards overlapped with Ben Franklin. And so that was his era. He was born in 1703. He died in 1758. His grandson shot Alexander Hamilton. Aaron Burr Jr., who we tend to know a little more about, was actually Edwards' grandson. And so Edwards was a part of that original kind of bedrock evangelical kind of, I suppose bedrock is the right word, of America and American evangelicalism, certainly. In his own day, and probably for a couple hundred years afterwards, Edwards was considered a more important figure in many ways than Franklin was. It's interesting how we know and revere Franklin now. Franklin was the pragmatic genius of the American consciousness. Edwards was the theoretical genius. He was the more theological genius. What's interesting about Edwards is today we tend to know him solely for one sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We do that mostly because junior highers usually are still required to read it and it scares them. Edwards preached this sermon, which was all about God's wrath and then also, in light of that, his grace. And he actually couldn't even finish preaching it because people started shouting, "What must I do to be saved?" Mm-hmm. And that sermon has kind of become famous ever since. What's interesting is that, and most people don't know about Edwards, is Edwards didn't believe you could come to God out of fear. He thought you could only come to God out of love and beauty. And most people who study the history of beauty and the theology of beauty, what we call theological aesthetics, consider Edwards the greatest Christian thinker of beauty. And so this is it actually unveils that there's so much more going on in Edwards than we tend to realize, particularly when we focus him down to a single sermon. And so Edwards in his life was mostly a pastor. He ended up dying as the president of Princeton. He actually replaced his son-in-law, Aaron Burr Sr., who died there. And then Edwards quickly died along with his wife and his daughter, and that left Aaron Burr Jr. kind of familyless. And Aaron Burr Jr. actually ended up living with Edwards' parents, and because of that, they died of a smallpox inoculation. They didn't quite figure out, sadly, how to do inoculations well, and when he got the inoculation, it ended up killing him. And so he died in 1758, right on the cusp of actually America becoming America. So technically, even though we claim him, Edwards was actually British.
Living in the land of America.
That's right.
Interesting.
We so, claim him, though, and that feels more American to me that we just claim him anyways.
You describe him as, and I know this to be true, as kind of like the father of the evangelical movement, probably along with Wesley. But what does that mean? How do you think Jonathan Edwards would describe what it means to be evangelical?
Yeah, well, in many ways, he's I'm not sure he would have quite known what to do with that. I mean, Edwards, he was a Congregationalist, but he kind of wanted to be Presbyterian, mostly because his congregation kept on he kept on having problems with his congregation and kind of wished there was some higher body that he could turn to help. In many ways, what we now consider evangelicalism comes out of this era. And I would even say what we now consider American comes out of this era. Harry Stout at Yale, one of the foremost American historians, talks about in the revivals, you finally get the notion of we the people that eventually defines America. Because in the revivals, for the first time ever, really, you have common people choosing for themselves who to listen to about important things of religion and of life. And suddenly you get the masses deciding for themselves rather than this kind of top-down hierarchical approach, which ends up defining evangelicalism, I think, in a lot of ways. I do think you're right that you get on the one side a kind of Edwardian reform view of evangelicalism, but on the other you get this kind of Wesleyan form. What I find so interesting about this era in particular is that on the ground they're identical. Whether you have a Wesleyan version or you have a Reformed version through Edwards, they look the exact same on the ground. They're both interested in revival. They're both interested in a highly affectionate sort of life. In other words, not a merely rational kind of account of these things, but a whole life transformative reality. They're all very interested in a view of Christianity that is totally holistic, that cuts across every area of life. They're both very methodical, and the word method there, which eventually becomes Methodism in light of Wesleyanism, that's the idea that we give ourselves to a very rigorous form of Christian living and spirituality. And so what's interesting is even though today you know, particularly at seminaries, you think of, you know, one group of people say, well, I'm Arminian, and one people say, well, I'm Reformed or something like that. In this day, you didn't get as much of that, even though you had some Wesleyans and you had some more kind of reform leaning folks, in part because they looked the same on the ground and they kind of gave themselves to the same sort of life.
As you can tell from the beginning of my conversation here with Kyle, is he puts a lot of emphasis on theology. Theology meaning the study of God or who God is, and then subsequently its implication for us. What does it mean in light of who God is for us to live today? So he puts a lot of emphasis on that. And I could tell in our conversation that was true. And so I just asked him, why is the work of theology so important for us to be doing today?
After the Enlightenment, particularly in evangelicalism, we simply stopped doing theology. And we started kind of reading scripture in a way that was divorced from how Christians have read it in the past. You know, one of evangelicalism's greatest dangers, Oz Guinness convinced me years ago that your greatest strength is always your greatest weakness as well. And one of the great strengths of evangelicalism is we care about the outsider, right? We care about those who do not know, and we want to reach them. The problem is when our apologetic, when our evangelism, when our quest to kind of meet unbelievers on common ground begins driving everything, we cease to know how to think as Christians. We cease to remember how to read our Bible as Christians. And we begin reading our Bible like we're atheists, because that's the work we're doing. And so I think one of the things that has happened is we have forgotten to think Christianly. We've forgotten how. We've forgotten how to attend to God, and that every question ultimately derives from who God is and what God has done. In many ways, we've allowed our fights, our debates to drive us rather than our positive beliefs. When I started teaching theology, one of the things that horrified me was I found that all my evangelical students, when I got into like, what is justification by faith? None of them knew how to positively talk about it. They only knew how to say who was wrong and why. And so their whole view of salvation was colored by debates rather than by like, biblically, what does it mean that we are saved? And it got so reduced down and trapped in like a legal framework that it was hardly even good news. And so I worry that what we have done is we've allowed those debates to define us. We've allowed outsiders to define us. And what Edwards does so brilliantly is Edwards is utterly captivated by God. He is entirely captivated by the fact that God is infinitely beautiful, that God is in himself infinite happiness that overflows abundantly, and that God has broken open his life of love and beauty so that we can share in it. And that insight, that notion drives everything else for Edwards. And I studied theology as a young undergraduate student and thought, wow, this was a waste of time. Like, why would I take a bunch of Bible verses and kind of push them into categories? That's how theology was introduced to me. And that is death. That is what happens when theology gets broken apart from spirituality. And Edwards instead understood theology as, in his terms, the art of living unto God by Christ. If that is what theology is, well, now suddenly we can begin to talk, because now it's not simply about kind of how to win fights that we're having with insiders or outsiders. It's what does it mean to share in God's life and live accordingly?
And I think that's a great segue to something you referenced earlier. Obviously, he is most famous for and included in most history books that kids in middle school. Mm-hmm. I remember studying the First Great Awakening in both U.S. history in high school and then in just general social studies classes in middle school. And you're kind of introduced to the First Great Awakening, and he's kind of the leading figure. And the leading piece of his work that is always highlighted is the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So that's what he's most famous for. Mm-hmm. But what's so interesting to me about that is it's not really, as you said earlier, what most of his work is focused on. So what mm-hmm. are like kind of the key themes or the areas of emphasis in his work, if that's not it?
Yeah, well, I mean, that's what's interesting is most of us have come to believe because of that sermon that Edwards is obsessed with hell or something like that. And it's actually the opposite that is true. Edwards was utterly obsessed with heaven. And when Edwards defines heaven, what makes heaven heaven, if I could put it that way, is that the fountain of love is there. That's his language. And God is that fountain of love. And we are now called to partake in the streams of that fountain. And so Edwards was captivated by God in his fullness. He was captivated by beauty. I mean, I think one of the things that makes him such a unique thinker is how major of a role beauty plays in his thought. I mean, he would even go so far as saying things like kind of what makes God God, so to speak, is that he is infinitely beautiful in himself. And so Edwards kind of recognized in a way that you get in someone like Augustine as well, that we are driven by our desires and that God is the only possible place where our desires can actually be met. That we are such creatures that, to use C.S. Lewis's language, we kind of play in the mud making mud pies because we don't know the grandeur of a holiday at sea, you know, and that idea is very Edwardsian, is that we give ourselves to things that ultimately destroy us, that are ultimately warping our souls because they're so small, when God has given us himself, which is true beauty. And so then if you're going to narrow it down, the idea of God as beautiful, God as affectionate in himself, God as love and infinite love, God as overflowing in his life, and really God's calling us to share in his life, that we're not supposed to focus our attention on the gifts God gives us, these kind of benefits, we can call them. What we focus on is that God has given himself to us, and everything is driven by that for Edwards.
Hmm. And I think that kind of stands in contrast from, I guess I would think of more of a utilitarian understanding of God. You're saying God's blessings, God's gifts, like God has, he's done stuff for us. So I think we often refer to God, on the one hand, you could say like more of like a purpose-driven understanding, which has been very popularized in the last 20-ish years. Around the world by a book called A Purpose-Driven Life. But at the same time, we can also kind of approach God rationally rather than affectionately. I know God exists, and so therefore I will make this mental ascent toward believing in him, whereas our heart and our lives are, for the most part, unchanged. And so what I hear you saying is that Edwards' work and his emphasis kind of stands in contrast to those kind of two approaches to the Christian life and just approaching God in general.
That's right. Yeah. For Edwards, he believed that if you took affections away from a person or the world, let's say, he said everything would stop. No one would do anything. Everyone is driven by beauty, ultimately, because that's what our affections are oriented to, is what we find beautiful. And so if you think about that, all of our lives then are pictures of what we believe beauty to be. We are all, in a sense, kind of narrating to the world, this is what is beautiful. All of our choices are narrating that reality. And this is true of God for Edwards as well. God is infinitely beautiful in himself. And so the greatest thing God can give us is himself. Right? There's nothing greater. There's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing more lovely, more profound, more delightful, to use Edwards' language as well. And so that means when we are converted, you know, what conversion is, what it means to be regenerated, to use the theological term, is to have your eyes opened, to have eyes to see the beauty of God in Christ Jesus. And that means to be captivated. And this is why, you know, you get language from Edwards. And this is not unusual language for the Puritans, but the language of ecstasy, of ravishment. This is typical vocabulary of early Christian evangelicals, because to see God, as, you know, as John will tell us in 1 John, is we will be like him then in heaven, for we shall see him as he is. And to be like God is to be kind of so ravished by the beauty of God that you actually become beautiful in yourself. That's how they were thinking. And so it is much more than mere rational kind of realities. It's much more than a utilitarian notion, right? It's not simply saying, oh, well, this is the best for me, therefore I will give myself to these things. You know, the Christian life ultimately isn't making your life better. It's embracing God. And that, for Edwards and for much of the Christian tradition, is embracing true life. And that means losing your life so you may save it, and trusting by faith that if God is who he says he is, that's where true life is. And that will entail discovering that in God's life, that is where all your affections ultimately can be satisfied. That's the only place they can be satisfied.
Big person on nuance, and I think like the danger of a purpose-driven understanding or focusing on that is that you become what you do. You're so focused on kind of your exterior work and behavior. Your purpose is to do things. And then more of like an affections, beauty-driven understanding kind of gets tied up in our identity is you are loved. Instead of you have a purpose, now you are loved. Is there like a danger in making that? We're talking very positively about Edwards' work and a focus on God's affection for us and how we pursue the things that we see that are beautiful and that we love. Is there a danger in kind of focusing too much on that end?
Well, there can be. I mean, I think Edwards is really good and he protects himself, but there's certainly a danger that if we kind of reduce him down, or maybe let's just the ideas as we've been talking about them, we just take them and run with them. And what I would do is I'd give a kind of Lutheran, a response from Luther. And Luther was most worried about what he called a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. And a theology of glory, I'm going to kind of, you know, reduce it down just for the sake of simplicity. Sure. But theology of glory is the idea, basically, that we can kind of slowly ascend. So it's kind of an ascension theology. And so it's like, oh, I have these desires for beauty. God's beautiful. I'll grab onto that and I'll get what I want, right? And it's still focused on me becoming something, me ascending. Whereas a theology of the cross is me losing my life in order to find it. It's me recognizing, it's, if I could put it this way, on the one side, the theology of glory, there is an actualization of self. Whereas the theology of the cross rightly recognizes I must be totally displaced by God. I actually have to discover myself in God. So this is Colossians 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died, Paul says. So I need to lay down, right, what Paul would call put off the old man, Adam, and I need to put on the new man that is Christ so I can discover my life in God, which means I have to be displaced. And so Edwards, of course, got all that. I think he got it right. But there is a danger for us that if we just grab onto parts of Edwards and run with it, that we try to develop a theology of glory, which is ultimately a theology where I'm still kind of constructing myself in my own power, but maybe I'm just kind of using God again. And this is where it reduces in a utilitarian manner. I'm kind of using God to try to achieve that end or something.
Yeah. It's almost like the purpose driven, you are susceptible toward maybe like a self-actualization as the goal, mm-hmm. and the more affections, beauty driven, you can maybe get self-empowerment or self-confidence becomes the goal then, rather than actually embracing the love that's been given. That's kind of like, you know, how I'm kind of comparing those. One of the things I've been thinking about as a pastor at my church and kind of having a core understanding of this kind of beauty, affections driven that we, as James K.A. Smith says in his book, you are what you love. Like we pursue the things that we love, is how do I help as a pastor help people shape what they love more rightly toward the things of God and Christ and his work in the world around us and in their lives. Do you have any thoughts around if ultimately we are drawn toward the things that we love? I would say most often we don't actually love what we should love. How do we shape what we love?
Yeah, well, I mean, this is where the kind of way of faith in Scripture, I think, gives us an interesting kind of glimpse into what this looks like. In Scripture, faith is opposed to sight. You cannot have faith in what you can see, and the sight there is physical sight. And so that means we're called to constantly look at reality and see something that our eyes, our physical eyes, don't give us. And so if you read Hebrews 11, right, Hebrews 11, that long, the hall of faith passage is constantly giving us pictures of Old Testament figures who looked at the world, and what they saw was what God promised, not what their eyes saw. Or you think of something like 1 Corinthians 13, after that long description of love that Paul gives us there, he ends by saying, now we see through a glass darkly. This is faith. Now, notice here, it's interesting because now it's a kind of spiritual seeing. It's sight through a glass darkly. Then in eternity, he says, we will see face to face. Now, by faith, we know in part. Then we will know fully, even as we have been fully known. And so as we're called to give ourselves to practices in church, and church, of course, are full of practices, as we're called to give ourselves to being Christians in this world, everything I'm giving myself to is meant to kind of give me a lens into reality so I can see spiritually that what God said is in fact true of reality and that I can live according to that reality. So again, if you go back to the language I used earlier, sort of economies, there's a kind of economy of this world that's deeply broken. I've got to, by faith, kind of lay across that this economy of eternity, this economy of the kingdom, and attend to how can I use that as the horizon of my life?
As we've been doing on this episode, we've been looking at various areas of emphasis, and when they become our sole focus, there's a danger to that. Now we're going to kind of talk about the danger of making spiritual practices or disciplines our sole focus.
The problem, the second I say spiritual disciplines, now I know exactly what a physical discipline is, right? I know what it means to work out, and you know, regardless of whether I do is a different question, but I know what that at least would look like.
I can imagine where the weights are.
That's right. We know where they exist, and you know, January 1st comes around, and I get all sorts of invitations by gyms. But if I then apply that to spiritual practice, oh, okay. So then, instead of lifting weights, I fast and I read my Bible, and I do. Oh, that's how I form myself. But ultimately, it is one, about my formation, and two, about my own formation of myself. Both are false. Spiritual practices should not be primarily about your formation. That is the last great idol of spiritual practices in my mind. Spiritual practices are about being with God and about embracing God. It's abiding in the vine. Yes, that you may bear fruit, and that yes, that these things will be formative for you. But the second they become about your formation, they're oriented wrongly. And so what we used to call these things were means of grace. And if we understand grace as not only gift, although that's true, grace is gift, but what we almost always fail to answer when we say grace is gift is, what have we been given? And what you've been given is God's life. God has given himself to you. That's why Jesus shows up in history, right? It isn't simply because God can't possibly forgive you otherwise. It's God gives himself. God is Son and Spirit and Father. And to give himself to you is precisely what it means to receive grace. So the means of grace are means of sharing in God's life. And so now we have to reframe these. It's not simply me doing these repetitively. That's just Aristotle, right? If all I'm doing is learning how to develop habits, then all I'm doing is what Aristotle said. You know, this is not, there's nothing remotely Christian about that. Do you need to develop habits? Probably. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's the goal, you've totally short-circuited the whole thing. The whole purpose of habituating ourselves is habituating ourselves to be with God. And that's why there always must be this now embracing of God who's given himself to you. It's this movement to be with God and to embrace his life. And that's precisely what is formative. You have no power to form yourself. There's no amount of discipline you can do to become more holy. Holiness is not virtue. God is holy. We are not. The only way to be holy is to share in God's holiness. So God has given us the spirit of his holiness to dwell in us, that we may bear much fruit. And so we have to share in his holy life by coming to and partaking in that life. And that's precisely what spiritual practices do. They are means of reception, primarily, of receiving God into ourselves and being formed by that presence of God.
You're totally right in that the goal is not just to establish habits. That might be a goal leading to the ultimate goal, but it's not the ultimate goal.
Yeah. That's right. And that's, in many ways, it is going to be, you're right, it's necessary, but it's also going to be the great temptation simultaneously, because the temptation, and this goes all the way back, you see it with the temple clearly, the temptation is to think, oh, I just do these things. Oh, great. God will be happy. And then suddenly we discover God's not even remotely happy with this. This is not what I desire, right? And it turns out God doesn't desire sacrifice. Well, that's interesting. And even, you know, the word for sacrifice is the same word to draw near. Like, sacrifices were a way, they were meant to be a way of drawing near to God's presence through a death, right? You had to go into, you know, the garden is now guarded by two cherubim with swords. So the only way back into the garden, the God's presence, is through blood and through cherubim. Well, you have cherubim on the altar. And so when you come into God's presence with an animal, you are transformed into that animal, which is then turned into smoke that ascends on the altar through the cherubim into God's presence. That's the whole movement in the temple, was a movement of giving yourself to God. But more often than not, it of course wasn't that. It was a way of me managing my sinful life, managing God, keeping him at bay, keeping him happy. You know, we so quickly turn sacrifice into placating an angry deity that we forget this is God's gift of grace so that we can be with him. It's a means of grace, and that's a very different sort of thing.
Our conversation about Jonathan Edwards has kind of moved from his emphasis on the importance of our affections for pursuing God. Not only has God poured out his love on us, but then our affections are then drawn up to him. And then we kind of moved into talking about, well, if we're affections driven people, how do we shape our affections to be drawn toward the things of God rather than the things of the flesh? And so that's why our conversation really moved into the role of spiritual practices and disciplines and kind of the pitfalls of doing that, which we just highlighted. I want to end the conversation a little bit more positively. We obviously recognize the importance of habits. Habits aren't the end goal, but they aid us in being able to receive from God what he has to give. So how do we pursue spiritual practices well? Here's what Kyle had to say.
I teach spiritual theology. So I teach the history of Christian spirituality. I teach desert monasticism. I canvass the whole thing. And one of the things that surprised me when I started studying the Puritans is that I still believe to this day that's true, that Puritans have more going on spiritually than anyone else. And for us today, they are who we should be attending to. Because unlike a lot of spirituality from the tradition, which is more monastic based, Puritan spirituality was family based. They took the idea of a monastery. They said, oh yeah, monasteries are a good idea, actually. That's not a bad idea. They disagreed with the kind of monk thing, sure. But they said, you know, the monastery is the home. The dad is kind of the abbot of this people who live by a rule of faith, who give themselves to these rhythms of life that are being shaped by the community, by the church. But at its lowest level, the kind of rhythm of life is being had by these people. And one of the expressions I came to love of Edwards that I found while writing that book was that we are learning a song we will sing for eternity. And so heaven is like this grand symphony, and we are kind of out of tune. We're this little symphony that are trying to get that tune, that rhythm of heaven in our lives now. And several things, as I kind of looked through, because in many ways what I wanted to do was give people a sense of if you and I lived 300 years ago, what we just assumed was true about the Christian life. Like what did they think was intuitively obvious? And is that what we think is obvious? Because, you know, as Lewis says, C.S. Lewis would talk about, you know, whatever their blind spots are, they're not ours. And whatever ours are, they're not theirs, right? So this is a good mirror for us to attend to. And a couple things really struck me. You know, one, up until that point, pretty much everyone took Sabbath as intuitively obvious from Scripture. That the idea that we wouldn't practice it never would have entered their minds because, well, Jesus said it was a gift. So that's a weird way to receive a gift to say, oh, good, we don't have to do it then. Right. So like, that's interesting, right? I wanted to attend to that a bit. Then this notion of conferencing I discovered there. I'm like, what an interesting idea that you give yourself to these relationships with other human beings, other Christians, where you're wrestling not only what does Scripture call us to, but also what did your heart do when it heard the word? When you heard a word preached, did your heart condemn itself as 1 John said it will? Well, what did you turn to? Did you turn to your goodness? Did you try to convince yourself you're not as bad as you are? Or did you turn to God? Did you turn to hopelessness when you heard the word? Were you excited? Were you filled with peace? And I just imagine growing up in a home where one of the roles the fathers in the church thought of themselves, and this is what I've come to take on in my own home with my children, is that one of my jobs, along with my wife, is to help my children navigate the presence of God, to watch them as they try to use their lives, what they think of their goodness or what they think of as their devotion, as ways to manage God and keep him at bay. And as I need to help them say, no, that's not what we're called to. As I watch them try to manage me, try to help them see, like, look, this is dangerous. You're trying to keep me at bay precisely to keep God at bay. You're trying to kind of mirror goodness to yourself when you need to discover grace. When I was reading the Puritan spirituality literature, I'm actually coming out with a whole book on Edwards' spiritual writing. So I've been for years now knee deep in Edwards' spirituality, seeing the kind of way that they were shaped by a practice they called soliloquy, which is praying like the psalmist did, so that suddenly your soul is in the conversation. Oh, my soul that is within me, right? The psalmist would declare. And so there's a sense of what they would call being watchful in prayer, where now I'm praying to God, but then I'm stepping back for a moment and realizing, wow, like I just said those words to God. Those words were meaningless. Like I'm just kind of saying something at God because I think he wants to hear me say that. That's interesting. Or I just said something that's true, but my heart wasn't in it. Like I don't believe that. Like maybe I praise a passage of scripture, like, you know, without you, Jesus, I can do nothing. And then pausing a moment and recognizing, yeah, I don't fully believe that without Jesus, I can do nothing. Oh, my soul that is within me. And now I'm attending to my heart in God's presence because I trust that he sees all of this. He knows me and he really wants me to be with him in truth and not in fantasy, but that I am always tempted by fantasy and not reality.
If what was discussed on this episode is intriguing to you, I invite you to check out Kyle's book. It's really focused on the work of Jonathan Edwards. The title of the book is Formed for the Glory of God, which is all about the role of spiritual practices, also through the work of Jonathan Edwards, in our formation. Really great book. I'll link to that in the show notes and description, as well as Kyle's two most recent books, with Jamin Goggin, Beloved Dust, and then most recently, The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb, as well as the previous episode that I had Kyle on with Jamin as well. You can check all of those out. Again, show notes, description, also on my website, manofdepravity.com. Big thanks to Kyle for joining me. He has such great insight in these things, and so I hope you found this episode to be really thought-provoking and helpful for you. As I've done in each of the previous episodes leading up to this one, the worship team at my church that I help lead has recently just released their first album. And I'm so proud of this project and how it came together. And so I've been sharing a song from the album on every episode that I've been doing in the last few weeks. And this week we have our take on the hymn, The Love of God. The third verse of The Love of God, I think, has to be one of the greatest verses ever written. And so it was really a treat for me to be working on this song. And so here's our version. I kind of call it the road trip version. You can find out why. But our version of The Love of God by New Harvest Worship.
Fall when God's love so sure shall still endure all measureless and strong. Drive back.